What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN as we mark the birth of Dr. Martin Luther King on today's program. We'll be talking about that and other things. We're not going to be taking your phone calls today because we're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. Got some great emails that have come in over the past few weeks. Looking forward to getting those answered. Our producer, Pedro Quiles, is running things here, turning the knobs. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm good. How are you, my friend?
Yeah, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
As I was preparing for today's program, I was thinking about the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King, and it reminded me that he really changed the conversation. He took a different path. And he took a path of love and peace. And I think that's an inspiration to us all.
Profoundly. I've always deeply appreciated Dr. King. I love the holiday. And, you know, he was a Baptist, Protestant minister, but he had a profoundly ecumenical sensibility. And his own intellectual influences were diverse. I mean, he drew on Catholic thinkers, Protestant thinkers, non-Christian thinkers, Jewish thinkers, Hindu thinkers. And I obviously find an awful lot of commonality in his thought and that of the Catholic faith. And Pope Paul VI thought very highly of Dr. King. And if I'm not mistaken, I think he reached out to him. I think they had a conversation once by phone.
I think so. And I'm reminded of one of his great quotes, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that.
What a great quote.
Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that.
I love it.
Dr. Martin Luther King, what an amazing man who really changed the conversation, and we are the better for it. So, again, we're not taking your phone calls today. We're going to be in doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We're going to lead off with this one from Pamela. Is there hope for people who seem damned? Is there any hope for people that are already damned? And can fallen angels be redeemed by Christ? Those are the three from Pamela.
Yeah, thanks. So this is an easy question to answer from the point of view of Catholic theology. It is actually a dogma of the church that where there is life, there's hope.
Yeah.
If you're breathing, there's hope. Well, even if you stop breathing, as long as you're not metaphysically dead, yes, there's hope.
Okay.
And you know, there are people, you look at them and you go, their life is just such a mess and they're so far from God, I can't imagine this person could ever turn around. And of course, sometimes they don't. But we all know the story. We all know that individual that you think, well, if I were going to pick one person who's least likely to, and one day, voila, you know. So, there's always hope. No, not for the fallen angels, however.
No.
Not for the fallen angels. There actually was an early church heresy called apokatastasis that affirmed the ultimate salvation of every sentient being, including the fallen angels, and that was ruled out by the church. That was rejected. So one of the reasons in the creed that we say that, you know, Christ became incarnate for us men and for our salvation is specifically to exclude the error of those that taught that he was incarnate to bring salvation to the fallen angels as well. Nope, sorry guys, just for us men and for our salvation.
Pamela, thanks so much for your email. Here's one now from Will. Is there a prayer book to help me to hear God's voice?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. There's a lot of ways to answer this. One would be, yes, there is. It's called the Psalter.
Oh, okay.
It's called the Psalter.
Sure,
right.
Sure.
I mean, and you cannot do better than the Psalms because they are prayers. It is a prayer book. But it has the advantage of being inspired by the Holy Spirit. And any other prayer book that you pick up lacks that feature. So when you pray in the words of the Psalms, you're praying in the words that the Holy Spirit gave the church to pray. And that's how you will hear God's voice. You will hear God's voice in the prayers that God inspired for you to say back to Him. Right? Another really, really, really effective way to hear God's voice is in the rest of the Bible, preeminently in the Holy Gospel. So when you read and meditate on the words of the four Gospels, you are encountering the voice of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Lord. That is an incredibly privileged way,
yeah,
and the most important way to hear God's voice. And then finally, well, maybe not finally, but finally for now, the way that we come to know Christ, according to the New Testament, the Catholic Church, the most important way is we have a very intimate relationship with him, but it's the kind of intimacy that clay has with a mold, right? The fathers used to use the illustration of the kind of relationship that iron has with fire when it's heated to be like the fire, when it begins to give off the nature of the fire in which it's immersed. And so rather than hearing some audible voice in your head, when your character is transformed such that you spontaneously want what God wants, then that's better than some audible voice that you could mistake for God or otherwise, because you are now doing the will of God. You know God in a participatory way, which is a far more profound way. Saint Ignatius of Loyola gives rules of discernment in his spiritual exercises. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in you? That kind of thing. Go take a look at them. But I'm going to summarize them with this thesis. You know the Holy Spirit's at work in you when you find yourself being drawn to love what God loves.
Okay, beautiful. And a quick one here from Jill as we're going to break. Is it okay for a man and a woman to be friends?
Yeah, of course. Jesus had female friends. Absolutely. You know, it's okay. One has to always be cautious.
Yeah.
And, you know, and those friendships will vary according to your state in life. And, you know, I'm as a married man, I have women with whom I'm friends that, you know, are not my wife.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that I'm married puts constraints on the kinds of activities that I'm going to do with my female friends. Like, I would not personally, you know, as a married guy, I would not invite a woman out to lunch without my wife there. Right? I think that, for me, that'd just be inappropriate. Right?
Sure.
I don't want to open a door that doesn't need to be opened.
There you go.
But I'd go out to lunch with my wife and my female friend.
Now you're talking. Yeah. Jill, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program as we remember the life and legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King today on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, as we are honoring the life of Dr. Martin Luther King today. So we're not taking your phone calls. We're instead doing a special mailbag edition of the program. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here is the address, ctc@ewtn.com. Love to hear from you at ctc@ewtn.com. There we go. If I could say just a moment here, a couple of words about the EWTN Vatican Bureau. You may not be aware that there is such a thing, but we have a fully staffed bureau collecting news, working on analysis of what's going on there in the Eternal City. You can watch all of the important events from Rome, even if you don't have TV access. Using the latest technology, we've made it possible to watch the latest news from the Holy See, all delivered directly to your home via our live streams. Watch live on EWTN's YouTube channel, and you can follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and X. All right, as we continue now with this special mailbag edition of our program, here's one from Dan who says, "Hello, I'm trying to more fully understand the Catholic view of grace, which I find to be a confusing topic. First, can someone who is not in a state of grace, like a Catholic who has committed a mortal sin, still receive grace? I believe the answer is yes, but how can someone be outside a, quote, state of grace, yet still receive grace? Seems like a contradiction. A second related question, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's my understanding that all good deeds are the ultimate result of God's grace. For example, giving money to the poor is a result of God's grace working through the donor. But atheists commit good deeds like this as well. Do we believe that the atheist is also being moved by God's grace, or that God's grace is working through them when they commit a good deed? Thanks, Dan.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. I really appreciate your questions, all of them, and they all have answers that are evident when you know some basic distinctions that your question seems not to presume. So I'm guessing maybe you don't know these distinctions yet. So in terms of the definition of grace, we're fundamentally here interested in what's called sanctifying grace, which is the grace that unites us to God, that guarantees eternal life, that makes us friends of God, sons of God. And that grace is, according to the Catholic faith, it's a habit, it's a character, it's a quality that God imparts to your soul. It's not a substance. It's not like, you know, he hands you something you can stick in your pocket. You know, it's a shaping of your character in a Christiform way, making you resemble Jesus, basically.
Okay.
And making you acceptable to God. And if you have that character, it has certain properties that flow from it. Namely, the virtues, theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and then what we call the infused natural virtues of prudence and justice and fortitude and temperance. So, you know, those are the effects of grace that are visible, as it were, experientially, but grace itself is this supernatural habit that's sort of shaped onto the character of your soul. Now, if you have that character, then your works take on a supernatural character. They take on there's a goodness to them that is unique. It's different from someone who's not in the state of grace. There's no way to definitively recognize from behavior that somebody's actions are gracious. There are hints, there are clues, but, you know, it's not, grace escapes our experience. It's something we hold by faith. You know, someone who, say, dies a martyr's death or lives a life of heroic charity in the Catholic faith, that's pretty good indicator. And that's why those people are sort of fast-tracked for canonization. But then, you know, we look for evidential evidences after their death. So those kinds of things are pretty good indicators. And then at a more sort of humdrum daily thing, if you know someone who just seems to love God and love neighbor and their life is, you know, has the what you might call the kind of the odor of sanctity about it, then it's reasonable to presume that person's probably in the state of grace. They're, you know, in communion with God and the church and doing what they're supposed to do, and their life seems to be characterized by good works and charity and the life of the virtues. Pretty good indicator they're probably in the state of grace. And the Catholic position is that that's different from someone who does, say, merely natural good works, not in the state of grace. Now, doesn't matter, atheist, not atheist, let's just take that question off the table for a minute. You know, it's possible, say, for example, for a soldier to exhibit really impressive levels of fortitude, while lacking justice or charity. And so, you know, we would look at that fortitude and we'd go, well, you know, that man hits the gym a lot. You know, that's pretty something else. But, you know, there's nothing about that says to me, you know, this is the face of God here in this man. This is the character of Christ. This is something that, you know, when I see this behavior, I think, gosh, that's the height of humanity there. You know, I was talking to one of my sons actually last night, and we were talking about, he said to me, you know, my aspiration is to be the kind of person that my children would not be ashamed of. And we talked about how his grandfather, my father, had that character. You know, he was a person we were all proud of and loved. And he had worldly accomplishments that we valued. And we were agreeing that, you know, if he'd had all those worldly accomplishments and yet he lacked charity towards his family, not only would they not have, like, they wouldn't have been nearly as special, but they would have seemed hateful to us.
Yeah.
Like, the very same accomplishments without charity would have been obstacles in our relationship with him.
Kind of hypocritical.
Yeah. I mean, so, like, you know, think about somebody that is good at their job professionally.
Yeah.
But their job is something that takes them away from their primary vocation of loving their family.
Yeah.
Then the children grow up and they're like, we don't care about that. We don't care that you're good at your job because this is an obstacle to you loving us.
Yeah.
But when the person puts their human talents at the service of charity, then all of a sudden you're like, yeah, we're really proud of you and your human accomplishments because they're in the service of charity and of something greater than yourself and of the other, right? It's always possible to take some natural good thing out of that context of the sort of perfectly inorganically formed human life, mm-hmm. and say, yes, there's a kind of goodness there on its own, but when it lacks that Christiform character, it's not what the church would call meritorious. So sure, it's not really sure. It's not uniting you to God. So can an atheist have those kinds of virtues? Of course he can. If there were an atheist that seemed in all other respects, apart from his professed lack of belief, to genuinely have, you know, a Christiform personality because they wanted to do the good for good's sake out of a self-giving, self-sacrificial love of the other for the sake of whatever that greater good was. They might be ignorant of the name of God or Jesus, and their atheism might be more kind of an accident of their social circumstance. So many atheists who say, I don't believe in God, disbelieve in a God that Catholics also disbelieve in, right? So the word God meets a lot of different definitions in culture. Someone might not really understand the Catholic doctrine of God, and so rationally, intellectually, they think they don't believe in God. Uh-huh. But when you dig deeply into their personality, you realize, yeah, that thing that you're aiming at, yeah, that's just what we Catholics call God. You follow me?
Sure.
And so the church keeps the door of possibility open that even someone like that might be united in an unseen way with Jesus Christ who saves and in whose grace that person is unknowingly living. Now, we wouldn't form that as a, you know, as a firm judgment. We wouldn't say, well, I know that guy's in the state of grace. You never know. But that's why we don't give up hope for anyone, you know. And so we would pray for the souls of the dead, like almost anybody,
sure.
right? Because you just don't know. You just don't know.
Yeah.
Now, your question, you know, if a soul doesn't have grace, can they receive grace? Well, sure, of course they can. If that weren't possible, none of us could ever go from the state of sin to the state of righteousness. The fact of being able to move from one state to another means you can receive grace when you're not in the state of grace. Now, there's two ways that Catholics think about this. On the one hand, so let's say you're languishing at the bottom of your whiskey bottle, you know, hanging out in the gutter, and your life is a wreck and a ruin. And you wake up one day and you go, you know, my life is a wreck and a ruin. I need to put things right. The Catholic Church says, in that moment, what's called prevenient grace is working in your life. The Holy Spirit has moved you to an act of repentance, all right, to contrition. It's not yet sanctifying grace. It's not yes that Christiform character, but uh-huh. it's a motion in the right direction. That is already God working in you. Then when you say, God forgive me, you know, let me run to the baptismal font, let me run to the confessional, let me throw myself on the mercy of God, and you're actually reconciled in that moment, then it's sanctifying grace. It's that Christiform character that's infused into you. And then once you have that, guess what you can do? Church says you can cooperate with it. You can lean into it, and then you can get more. Here's a really bad analogy. So take the bodybuilder who takes performance-enhancing drugs, which I don't recommend, okay? Don't recommend. Or maybe he takes something that's totally legal pre-workout supplement. Let's make that it, okay?
Okay, all right.
So he has the super juice, as you were, as you might think, to do great things in the gym. What happens if he takes his supplement, then goes and sits and watches TV on the couch?
Nothing
happens. But if he says, okay, I've got this opportunity, now I can, you know, pull out an extra 50 reps in the gym, something powerful happens, right? Grace is kind of like that. You get this grace, and then you have this opportunity to say, I'm going to put this to work, I'm going to cooperate with it, then guess what happens? You get more grace. But if you don't cooperate, well, you know what happens? If you don't bear fruit, Jesus says some harsh things about people who don't bear fruit.
There you go. Dan, thanks so much for your email. Here's a hypothetical situation that is posed by Steve in Illinois regarding the grandparents of a five-year-old girl who has not been brought up in any specific faith. Let's suppose that she has been baptized by the grandparents without parental knowledge and consent. For example, at an opportune time, they just baptized using normal means available. That grandchild, now 12 years old and attending a Protestant church, but very light on formal religious teaching. So, is this baptism valid, or is it just wishful thinking on behalf of the well-intentioned grandparents?
Yeah, I appreciate the question. Not an uncommon circumstance, actually. We see this all the time. Is provided that the celebrant performs the sacrament according to canonical form. They water on the scalp, and the celebrant says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." As long as you do that and have the intent to do what the church means by baptism, introduce this person to the Christian faith and life in the church, then that's a valid baptism, even if it's an illicit baptism. Right? Yeah. Illicit means the church says you shouldn't do it. Valid means it worked.
Yeah.
Right? And unless there is danger of death, grandparents are not to baptize their grandchildren without the consent of the parents. That's not allowed. Now, if you do it, it's still a valid baptism. But here's why you don't want to do it. Baptism doesn't guarantee your salvation. Baptism does introduce you to Trinitarian life in your soul, and it makes you a member of Christ's body, the church, in whose nurture you are to grow up, and in whose faith you are to profess. And if you lack that Christian formation and Christian nurture, then the sacrament itself is not going to save you. It's not going to save you. And it may actually, it embitter the parents who don't want this thing to take place. And St. Peter says in his epistle, 2 Peter, that if you begin on the way of righteousness and then fall back, you're in a worse position than you were before. We don't want that.
No.
We don't want that. We want someone to begin the Christian life either consciously on their own, or we want those who are responsible for their religious formation and have that authority to be conscious of what they're doing, so that there's an intent to grow up in Christian nurture and come to fullness of maturity in Christ. Without that intent, then you're really starting off on baptism on the wrong foot. You're not really fully embracing the meaning of the sacrament, which is not only remission of sin, but it's an initiation into the life of the Christian community and all of the rights and responsibilities there entailed. So it's well-intended, but misinformed. And the church says, don't do it unless the child is in danger of death. Then the parents can do it. Otherwise, what the proper approach is to say, hey, mom, dad, you don't want to have this kid baptized. But if you let me take it to the church and get the kid baptized, the priest does it, deacon does it, I will take on the responsibility of taking the child to catechism classes, of seeing they get sacramentalized. Mm-hmm. You don't have to do that. I'll do it for you. Yeah, you can do that. You can be the primary religious educator of the child, even if you're not the parent, with the parent's permission and the guidance of the church.
Steve in Illinois, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is a variation on a theme that comes up all the time. This is from Edna. Can you give me advice on how I can convert my Pentecostal fiancé?
Whoo! How to convert the Pentecostal fiancé. Right.
Yeah.
So, I have a lot of thoughts about that. One is that about two-thirds of the people in RCIA or OCIA, which is the class that you take to become a Catholic, any given year, about two-thirds of the people in that in North America are there because of a family relationship. And the biggest is going to be marriage.
Sure.
When I knocked on the door of my Catholic parish 20-plus years ago, and I told the priest that I was interested in becoming Catholic, his first question to me was, well, are you marrying a Catholic, or have you read your way into the church? And for me, it was option B. I had read my way into the church. But he put the question that way because for many, many people, it is that they are marrying a Catholic, and
sure,
the Catholic has said, this is something that's important to me. All right? So, one of the most famous marriage conversions in history was the very first Frankish king, Clovis. He was a pagan, and he was marrying a Catholic girl named Clotilde, and she pulled what Catholic women have been doing for, 1,700 years and said, Clovis, my man, let's think about becoming Catholic. And he did, and in consequence, France was Christianized, and all the Louis in French history are named after that Clovis.
Wow.
Yeah, and we'll come back to this after the break.
Yeah, don't go away, Edna. We'll continue your email. We'll also hear emails from Linda, Sean, Joe, and Gina on this special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. We are honoring the memory of Dr. Martin Luther King on today's program, which is a mailbag program, so we're not taking your phone calls. We're answering emails, including this one that we started to tackle before the break from Edna, which I'll restate. Can you give me advice on how I can convert my Pentecostal fiance?
Yeah, so before the break, I started saying that's not a bad aspiration in that lots of women have converted their fiancés over the centuries, including some pretty high-profile conversions. So I don't think it's a bad idea. Now, you know, the idea, however, that you have a kind of, kind of luck, a way to sort of a surefire way to compel his agreement, that I think is a little bit more problematic.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's better to think, how could I entice him to the Catholic faith?
Mm.
Now, you know, for me in my life, when I was on my journey into the Catholic faith, there were a lot of apologetical reasons that were very compelling to me that I discovered on my own. I wasn't looking to become Catholic. I was studying church history, and I ran into all kinds of stuff that posed problems for my Protestant worldview. And eventually, Catholicism loomed in front of me as the most rational way to continue to be a Christian. I could continue to believe in Christ and keep my intellect intact and not suffer the cognitive dissonance I was experiencing. But you've got to be in the right position for that to work. And so apologetics lands with some people if they're in the right place, and with other people it just embitters them or inflames them, or they get real argumentative and push back on you. And that's a judgment you've got to make, right? Is this a person who, are you equipped to have that conversation, first of all, and is he in a place where he'd be open-minded about it, or is he so set in his ways that he's never going to hear reasons for the Catholic faith without trying to poke holes, and that's just going to be his disposition? You know, what always works is being Christ to someone, right? So many Pentecostals have, not all, but many have a prejudice about Catholics that they're not really Christians. That's the Pentecostal take sometimes. Or at the very least, they're kind of wounded and inferior types of Christians. And if, you know, if you can put the lie to that presumption, demonstrating in the quality of your life that there is something supernatural about your relationship to Christ, and even if you don't share his peculiar spiritual emphases, maybe on spiritual gifts or speaking in tongues or something like that, which St. Paul says, are really pretty low down the totem pole of priorities in the Christian life. Love is a far more important priority. Hopefully, you know, he might notice that love, notice that charity, notice that virtue. And then, you know, to state, I think quite honestly, this is a value to me. This is important to me. This is a conversation I want to have. You know, I have some trepidation about going into a marriage where we are not on the same page religiously, what that means for our kids. We need to think through that question together pretty hard and have some really difficult conversations before we agree to hook up for the rest of our natural lives.
Yeah, for sure. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for your email.
Hookup's probably the wrong phrase there.
Always wrong.
Yeah.
Always wrong, Dave. You got to work on that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This one came in from Carlos. This may take a while to unpack. Can you explain the difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology? And where do you see the Protestant movements going in the near future based on your experience and what's going on? Thanks, Carlos.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the traditional Protestant, and especially Reformed, that is Presbyterian, Dutch Reformed, way of understanding the Bible is to believe that the church, those called out by God for salvation in Christ, mm-hmm. is a spiritual reality that exists basically from the dawn of time. From the expulsion of Adam from the garden, God established, according to the Reformed Church, the way of salvation by grace alone and faith alone in Christ. That's peculiar to the Protestant emphasis.
Mm-hmm.
And that all of the righteous, basically from righteous Abel all the way to the end of time, are participants in that one salvific story, although the sort of historical manifestation of that looks different over time. But essentially the way of salvation is the same. It's either by faith in Christ who's to come or faith in Christ who's already here and or already come. And then the Old Testament is read typologically. And what that means is that the events of Old Testament narrative are seen to be sort of echoes of what will be, what will find fulfillment in Jesus. Reformed theologians are, they get queasy in the stomach at the notion of allegory, which is a very, very much Catholic idea of understanding the Old Testament, but they're very comfortable with the idea of typology, right? That there's a kind, there could be a kind of a distinct narrative significance to Old Testament events, but they see in them sort of resonances, overtones, if you will, echoes of future fulfillment. And so that's really kind of central. And then Old Testament prophecy about the coming kingdom of God is interpreted in light of the church and in light of the ministry of Jesus. So that's kind of the covenant theological system. And the idea of covenant comes in because it's evident in Scripture there are multiple covenants, from the Adamic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant to the, well, the Noahic and the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. And they're all seen as kind of like Russian dolls, if you will, you know, that converge ultimately on, you know, sort of intensifying and focusing the story of redemption ultimately down to one person, and that is the person of Jesus in whom all these promises are fulfilled. So that's sort of the covenant view of history and the way that the Testaments relate.
Okay.
Dispensationalism works differently. And one of the inspirations for dispensationalism is a very fundamentalist view of the Bible, by which I mean taking the words of Scripture literally in their denotative sense, the way the man on the street would understand them if they were read in isolation. So, you know, if you read in Isaiah, and Isaiah says that the day of the Lord is coming and the Israel's enemies will be defeated, and Israel will become the greatest nation in the planet, and it will rule over the nations, and camels laden with gold and silver will be brought into the streets of Jerusalem, and foreign kings will be led in chains through the streets, Zechariah says there won't be anybody who dies at a young age. People will live to their old age, and everybody in Jerusalem will have a cane because they're all, you know, like 90 plus years old. Everybody has, but not eternal life, right? Just really long life. And they'll say, okay, that's what the prophet says, by the way. Dispensational looks at that and says, you know what? The way the prophet says that, well, that has to come true exactly in the terms that he described. Because that's the way the man on the street would understand this, in a kind of naive, intuitive way. If this is what the Scripture says, it has to happen just like that. Right? It has to happen just like that. And if you take the Bible that way, you have some problems. Because that's not what happened to the ministry of Jesus. And one of the main reasons that Jews in the first century and today don't accept Christ's messiahship is they say, look, Isaiah said the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. Last time I checked, lions still eat lambs.
Yeah.
You know, the swords have not been beaten into pruning shears. So we still got wars in countries all over the world. You know, I mean, like, things are not going well, guys. It doesn't look like the Messianic age. Therefore, Jesus can't be the Messiah. That's the Jewish position. Ironically, the dispensationalist agrees with that. He agrees with it. And so he sees he believes in Christ, but he sees the ministry of Christ as a kind of interlude. They will use the term sometimes a parenthesis in a divine plan that is more disjointed than the covenant theologian would like to say. And so the term dispensationalism emerged because, you know, where the Reformed theologian sees, you know, Russian dolls with the covenants that converge ultimately on the one person of Jesus, the dispensationalist is more likely to view distinct historical periods with their own character, and each one having its own kind of internal integrity that doesn't necessarily carry across the temporal boundary from one to the other.
Mm.
Like distinct modes of being, distinct modes of salvation, distinct modes of relating to God. And there are some bizarre consequences to this. So one of them is that many dispensationalists will take the position that Jesus's earthly ministry and teaching is not actually directed to the contemporary Christian church. And not all take this position, but some do. And they would say that their position was, you know, Christ said, I came not for the Gentiles, but for the Jews. He does say that. You know, and that, like when the Canaanite woman comes and he says, you know, she says, come help me. And he says, well, you know, it's wrong to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she says, you know, well, even the dogs eat the scraps and fall from the master's table. That kind of confrontation, the dispensationalist says, well, hey, look, Jesus said he didn't come for those people. So what he did is he came to offer, an opportunity for repentance and salvation to the Jews. They didn't accept him. And so then he dies and rises again, and then St. Paul's doctrine of free grace and justification is offered to the Gentile world. And so they put kind of a barrier, kind of division in the New Testament itself between the person of Jesus and then what will ultimately become the Christian church, what they think is a divine institution but belongs to a different dispensation, right? And for a variety of other reasons, they construct a fairly complex vision of the eschaton, the future times, because they have to coordinate Old Testament prophecy that doesn't seem to be literally fulfilled in the ministry of Christ with expectation of Christ's imminent return. And so they come up with, you know, the doctrine of the rapture and all this, these other entailments that are ways of trying to get a text that doesn't hang together to hang together. They make a lot of ad hoc solutions to these problems that emerge, in my judgment, ultimately from a faulty hermeneutic of the Bible, because they insist on this literalistic hermeneutic. They're thrown into a logical difficulty that they have to come up with ad hoc solutions to. So that's what do I think will win out, I think you said. Well, dispensationalism is fairly new. I mean, it really only becomes super popular in modern evangelicalism from the early 20th century. You know, it continues to live and to propagate, and there are a lot of people that hold it within, you know, to the extent that there is a dispensational intelligentsia. In the 90s, there was a kind of new wave dispensationalism of professionally trained biblical scholars and theologians that began to look for ways to moderate their own tradition. And when I was in seminary, I read some of their works. I mean, I wasn't convinced, but that was sort of the trend. But it takes a while for academic stuff to filter down to the populace, you know. And I think conspiracy theories and apocalypticism always sell, because people who feel disaffected and put upon by society have always, for centuries and centuries and centuries, been drawn to the message, you are part of a small little elite group, and you have the secret sauce, you have the insight that the powers of the world lack, and they're all going to get what's coming to them, and you and your type are going to be vindicated. And the rapture theology has that element to it, right? And so I think it's a superstitious appeal, but it has an appeal to a certain kind of personality. And so it's hard for me to see. I mean, dispensationalism may change, but there's always going to be some kind of Gnostic, Manichaean temptation for Christians, always has been. I don't think that's ever going to go away. And, you know, in the Catholic position, which is, you know, there is going to be a cataclysm, but the one I need to be most concerned with right now is the one in my own soul. And the way to change the temporal order is not to wait for, you know, the apocalypse to come crashing down and destroy everything, but I need to get busy changing my own life and to live justice here and now. Yes, Jesus will come back one day, but no one knows the day or the hour, so I'm not going to, you know, put a billboard up that says, you know, give all your money to a televangelist so we can prepare for, you know, the ultimate victory of the nation of Israel. I'm going to try to do justice in my community and live a life of virtue. And that's, you know, it's a different way of thinking about Christian involvement in society and social life and ethics.
Carlos, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on this Monday afternoon on EWTN. Be sure to stick around. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio, answering all of your questions about the Catholic faith, particularly those of an apologetics bent. So do stick around for that, coming up at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. Interesting question here from Tom in Pittsburgh. Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. It seems like the crowd that says, all you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that crowd pretty much believes that their hands are stamped when they reach the pearly gates. Isn't it an insult to God to pretty much take him out of the equation?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So, you know, I sort of touched on part of this in the last call. You know, there's a way of thinking about religious life, and it's not unique to Christians. I mean, you find it scattered in other traditions as well, that sees the next world, the upper world, the religious world, the supernatural world, the mystical world, however you want to conceive it, is basically in discontinuity, radical discontinuity with this one. So that this world is kind of an illusion. Nothing here you do really matters. And the way to escape, you know, this world of illusion and sin and pain is there's some kind of radical transformation in your consciousness that takes place, and then you're just zapped out of here to the next place. And you know, historically we call that Gnosticism. Right, this world is evil and bad and an illusion, and it's just the secret message that I can be a partaker and heir to this other realm that moves me from one to the other. It's the logic that drives the movie The Matrix. Right, that the character of Neo is locked in this fantastical dreamlike universe that he thinks is real, but he doesn't feel quite at home there. And then someone comes and tells him, "This is not your real home." And then, you know, voila, just being aware of that, he's wrenched out of it and he's freed and liberated, right? That has a natural appeal. I get the appeal, you know. I mean, my wife told me when she was a little girl, there was this thicket in a wood near her house.
Uh-huh.
And she had this fantasy, this persistent fantasy as a little child, that if she just had enough, you know, I think I can, that she could close her eyes and walk into the thicket and disappear from all her troubles and end up on the other side in some magical world. And so much fantasy literature takes that character. It does speak to something deep in human personality, right? There's an entirely different way to think about the religious quest. And that is to say, you know what? There's continuity between this world and the ideal world. And the pathway exists along my own personal transcendence. Right, that I have this, you know, there is disorder and there's pain and there's suffering, but it's in my own soul. And rather than just being wrenched out of my troubles, you know, gratuitously, there's something I can do to cooperate with the light that comes from that other place. There's something that can happen in my soul, and I can begin to grow out of the selfish, egotistical, self-absorbed, neurotic person that I am, into something beautiful. And so there's continuity. There's difference, but there's continuity between this world and the next, between the lower story and the upper story, between the here and the hereafter. And the path from one to the other is the path of my own interior life. As I learn to become a person of justice and hope and charity and kindness, and that Christ models that for me, and that Christ makes that possible for me. And so before we get to any of these issues of exegesis of St. Paul and the things that separate Protestants and Catholics, for me, the discovery of the Catholic faith was a move from that one way of being religious to the realization that, oh my gosh, you know, there are so many things I can do to improve myself here and now. And the Catholic faith says those are beautiful and they're worth trying, you know.
Yeah.
And I've totally forgotten the specifics of the question. But, oh, the hand-stamped thing, taking God out of the equation.
Right.
Yeah. So it's not so much that they take God out of the equation. It's that they conceive of a God who basically doesn't redeem the world. He doesn't redeem nature. Their version of God is a God that is discontinuous with the world. And I have to escape from this world to the next while leaving this one mired in pain and sin. The Reformed doctrine of total depravity kind of gets at this, that no matter what I do, I'm hateful to God, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the Catholic vision is of a world that's suffused by God's glory. I may be blinded to that glory by my own concupiscence, but through the light of Christ, I can have my eyes opened. Grace can be instilled into my soul. And now the universe becomes for me, and this is to quote St. Bonaventure, a ladder ascending to God. It's not a hellhole from which I escape, you know, like Neo in the Matrix. It becomes a thing of beauty and transcendence that, empowered by grace, I can now climb to a higher and higher life, ultimately to the vision of God.
Tom in Pittsburgh, thanks so much for your email today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. This one could probably be an entire show, but we're going to try to wrap it up in 5 minutes. This is from David, who says, are you more on the Thomist or Molinist side of predestination? And where's the difference between Aquinas and Calvin on the topic? Probably need to do some definitions there.
Yeah, thanks. So the church has a doctrine of predestination. Scripture uses the language all the time. And so you have to have a doctrine of predestination because it's in the Bible. And what the church says definitively about it is it exists, and it is essentially God marking out in advance those whom he knows will be saved and giving to them the grace that will effectively get them there. All right? And it's evident that not everybody gets there. And if you get there, it's by grace. It's not because you're such a great guy. And so there's a mystery there as to what the basis is of that grace that comes to some and not to all that effectively works their salvation. Given that the church teaches that everyone is offered grace, how do you explain the fact that some cooperate and some don't? And it can't come down just to my free will because then it's me. Then I'm the difference, right? And no, there is a mystery of God's prevenience, God's intentionality in this that has to be taken into consideration.
Okay.
So here's what's wrong. This is what's called the heresy of semi-Pelagianism. I'm wallowing in sin, and I say, God, give me grace, then God gives me grace, and then I pull myself up out of my sin by laying hold of that grace, and off I go. The church says that's actually not the way it works, because even saying, God help me, is already God at work in your life. Like it's really from it's grace from the first moment to the last. There's no point in there where I act on my own without the help of God's grace if I'm moving myself in the right direction. Now, why does it happen in one and not another? Well, there's different views on this in the Catholic tradition, and that's the Thomist versus the Molinist. So
okay.
The Thomist says, "Don't know. God's sovereign. Just don't know." All right, he has his own inscrutable reasons. The Molinist says, nah, that makes God into a Manichaean tyrant. So there needs to be something. It can't be our merit. We know that. It's not our merit that compels the hand of God. But maybe God foresees what we're going to do with grace. And okay. So based on his foreknowledge of future action, what would and would not happen, what are called the counterfactuals, then God makes a decision to give grace, more grace to one rather than the other, based on his foreknowledge of human action. And the Thomist says, you're letting semi-Pelagianism back in the door. But the Molinist says, yeah, but you guys are letting Manichaeanism back in the door.
Mm.
And they used to think they were each other was the heretic until the Pope said, shut up, go home, teach theology, and leave each other alone. And both positions are allowable within the Catholic faith. Which do I tend to? Historically, I always tended more to the Thomist side, although I respect the Molinist position. And I like the science fiction-y aspect of possible worlds that it implies.
Yeah.
But increasingly, I'm drawn to, I think, a more biblical point of view, which is that election preeminently in sacred scripture is of the individual or the group, but for the sake of the whole, right? Abraham is called not for his own salvation, but so that he could be a light to the nations and bring salvation to the universe. Israel is called not just for itself, but so that it can bring salvation to the world. Christ is called certainly not for his own salvation, and he's predestined, of course, but for the salvation of the world. And the church is called, set apart, singled out, as it were, for salvation, but not its own salvation alone, but so that it can be light and salt throughout the universe and bring the grace of Christ to many. And so increasingly, I leave the metaphysical speculation aside, is less interesting to me, and realize that predestination is my own personal call to take the responsibility of bringing Jesus to the world. That, I'm different from someone who's not a Christian in that they don't feel that responsibility. I do. And that's what it means to be in Christ. Interestingly, I was listening quite recently to a talk by the French Jewish philosopher Emmanuel Levinas, not a Christian, he was a Jewish fellow, and that's exactly the view he took of Israel's election, that it's an election to a moral responsibility to care for the ethical plight of humanity and to seek to alleviate the suffering of the other.
All right. David, thanks so much for your question. We'll close with this one from Linda. How do I explain adoration to a non-Catholic?
Yeah, thanks. So quite simply, Catholics believe that the consecrated host is substantially the body and blood of Jesus with his soul and divinity along for the ride, right? And that in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament, I'm in the presence of the substantial presence of Jesus. And consequently, it's not just a nushy cushy feeling that I have. It's not just a kind of respect I might give to the American flag. It is the worship due to Almighty God that Catholics are to offer to the Blessed Sacrament. And the habit of doing that, the fact of the physical presence of the consecrated host, should be habit-forming, in that attitude of worship and reverence and prosternation is something that should come to characterize your entire life. And so adoration is an opportunity to make that disposition more and more imprinted as part of your character.
Linda, thanks so much for your email. Tackled a whole bunch of great questions on today's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. If you'd like to hear today's show or any previous program, check out EWTN's Podcast Central by going to EWTN.com, click on Radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.